157, The Life of a Disciple. I'm actually kind of excited about the next few weeks, or maybe more, maybe I should say the next few lessons, because I've been looking through them and kind of trying to get a little bit ahead in this. And I really like the material that we're going to be going over, and I'm hoping that it sparks some good discussion and some interaction. I'm not going to try to push too hard to get through it quickly, because I do want interaction. I want us to be able to discuss freely and talk about these things, because I believe that they are they're good for our growth and our understanding, our maturity in Christ. They're good foundational principles to go over as we look at these things. And so, just starting there at the bottom of page 157, we'll just jump right into this. Under introduction, it says, true discipleship is so much more than a course. It is a commitment to follow Christ unconditionally. And this book that we've been going through is considered a discipleship course. This is more geared toward new believers to get them grounded foundationally in the truths and doctrines here of the Word of God. And I started going through this just because it would be good with us as kind of a new church family to get all on the same page, and people coming from all different backgrounds and things. I figured maybe this would be a good starting point. And so that's why we're going through this. But discipleship is something that is lacking in most churches today. A lot of churches put emphasis on people getting saved, and then after that, that's the end of it. You just come to church and that's it, and there's not actually any true discipleship. And that's a pity. And so with us, I want it to be to where as people come out, people hear the gospel, people get saved, or we go out amongst the community and lead people to Christ, that we don't quit with that. It's not just good enough that they're going to heaven. They need to actually learn the truths of the Word of God to have victory and growth in their Christian life on this earth, because there's so much more to it than just salvation. That's just the starting point. And so as we're looking at this, we're going to see a little bit about being a disciple, and discipleship is a lifelong process. We are to be disciples of Christ, first and foremost. And so that is a lifelong process. And what a disciple is just simply someone who is studying under, okay? Be somewhat similar to a student. And so we are disciples of Christ. We are studying under Him. We are following Him and His teachings. And so the first verse we're going to look at here is in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 24. Matthew 16 and 24. And this verse is right after Jesus has told the disciples that He is going to go to the cross, He's going to die and be raised again the third day. And Peter rebukes Christ. For someone who was a disciple of Christ, Peterson just makes a royal mistake here. Can you imagine having the gall to rebuke God? I mean, that just... But we look at it and we don't really apply it to ourselves so much, because sometimes I think we're about the same way. We're like, okay, there's another one in the scriptures that says, not so, Lord. That was actually, that was Peter again. Because whenever God gave him the vision of the sheep descending from heaven, He says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord. Right? He argued with God. But have you ever argued with God? Yep, I've been there. And so anyway, Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's not a good thing to hear. It's not a good thing to hear. We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? Not get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah, that's not exactly what we're looking for. But anyway, that's what has just happened. And Jesus said to His disciples in verse 24, but He turned and said unto Peter, or excuse me, verse 24, not 23. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so here He tells them to deny himself, to take up his cross. And that's also a prophecy, I guess you could say, of how Jesus was going to die. This is before the cross, right? Yeah. And so Jesus says, take up his cross and follow me. And this is often a misused passage of Scripture. But what he's teaching here is discipleship. I'll go ahead and move on here to the next page.
I was just going to say, the very next verse on that, okay, that's one that always sort of mind-boggled me, that for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give us a bit more emphasis on that?
Yeah. He's talking about things eternal. He's trying to give them a vision past this life. Because in what Peter said there, Peter was trying to keep Jesus on this earth. Peter was concentrating on the here and now. He was wanting an earthly kingdom. And so Peter was saying, no, you can't die because we want you here. And so he's relating that likewise to us in our Christian lives, that whenever our emphasis is upon this earth and it's upon comfort, it's upon having an easy and successful life as a human being on this earth, then we are going to lose all those things that are important and all those things that are of eternal value. And if we are willing to lose our lives, who we are, our position, our possessions, everything else, for the cause of Christ, we gain eternally. We gain so much more. And so whenever we are telling God, not so, when we're arguing with God and saying, no, God, I don't want what you want for me, we're actually turning down the very best things in this life, the very best things that God has to offer us. And so we lose our lives to his will, we gain much. But whenever we refuse his will for our own lives and the lives that we have built, we lose much. Does that make sense? And so it's an eternal perspective there. And often we have our own plans that we have made out. That is our life. We said, this is going to be what my life is going to be, you know. Maybe whenever you're a teenager, there was teachers at school, parents or whoever, you know, asking, what do you want to do with your life? And you've got your plans and said, this is my life. This is what I'm going to do. This is my goals, my desires. And you have the whole roadmap laid out, right? And if you stick with that, you're going to miss out on all the things that God has to offer. You're going to lose your life. But if you lose all of your goals, your plans and all those things, turn it all over to God, basically give God the pen, that's whenever we truly start living. And that's the difference. So does that kind of clarify or make it more confusing?
Yeah, no, it's just I've heard that some preachers talk on that, and it's like, saying that you have to give everything up, like to the point of your
live in abject poverty and be like a,
like for instance, it was more about the outward appearance, mm-hmm. than what's really going on in the heart. If I can say it like that.
Right. Yeah, and with that, you look through Scripture. There was many people who wasn't that way. It wasn't the outward appearance. There were many saved rich men. I mean, King David was very wealthy, right? Mm-hmm. Job, Abraham, right? It seems to me that Lydia was pretty wealthy. Aquila and Priscilla probably wasn't too bad off. And so it wasn't that, hey, you've got to just absolutely disdain everything of this world, because that gets you down into what we were talking about Wednesday, I believe, with the Colossians and Gnosticism. And where they abhorred anything that had to do with the flesh and the world, to where you had to celebrate from that and try to make yourself pious and disconnected, almost like Gandhi or Buddha or one of those. And that's Eastern mysticism again. That's what you get into. And so it's not a matter of what you're pulling yourself away from. It's a matter of who's doing the driving. Okay? I guess a way to...
See, they'll use that to almost like judge you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, and in that you end up in that you end up with a bad love triangle, because who are you trying to please? Sorry about the illustration there, but they're saying please me. The flesh is saying please me, and God is saying follow me. It's who do you follow? The flesh says, follow me. Those so-called preachers say, follow me. And God says, follow me. So there's your triangle. And you got to decide which one are you going to follow. And so in verse 24 and 25, just to make it extremely simple, it's who are you letting do the driving? Are you refusing to relinquish the steering wheel or the reins or whatever you want to say, and you're driving the thing yourself? You're headed for destruction. You're going to lose much. You turn it over to God, and you're going to prosper much. You turn it over to someone else, you're going to be miserable. So that's the easiest illustration I can come with that.
So they'll take the verse 24 as well, denying yourself and taking up your cross, but it's all about judging.
Yeah.
Judging a person with those. Mm-hmm. But this was a commandment that God sort of said, hey, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you're going to actually do, unfortunately.
Right. Well, and there's a lot of people that teach with the taking up the cross and following me. They teach on suffering, and basically, if you're not suffering, you're not a Christian. Okay? There's been plenty of people. I mean, we live in a wonderful age. We have it good. We're not really suffering. I mean, a lot of churches you go to and you talk about, you know, taking up your cross, and it's, you know, I got behind people in the queue at the supermarket, and they held me up. Oh, that was my cross. I got to bear it. You know, if that's the worst you have, you're doing well. I mean, he's talking about a cross was a form of execution. I mean, he's talking to Peter specifically, and Peter literally took up his cross and followed him on a cross. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians are going to have to suffer and die, or that we're going to have to go through all this persecution. Like I said, we have it good today. We really do. And I'm thankful for that. But as he's talking about his cross here, taking up his cross, that was a picture of the will of God for Christ. Remember, as Jesus was praying in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. God's will was the cross. And for Christ, the cross was God's will. How do you take up the cross in your life? Well, it is following God's will for your life. I'm not saying that it is a life of suffering and execution. It is following the path that God has for you. That is taking up your cross, following Him. Jesus took up His cross, and likewise, the other ones behind Him followed Him in following God. Does that make sense? It's not going out and trying to find ways to suffer. That's foolish. That's masochistic. That's not right.
You have to be crazy to want to go through suffering just so you can be like God.
Right.
Because it's not you to go through suffering. If God wants you to teach something, He will put you through that. It's not like you're going to have to cut yourself or to break an arm or to,
Right. Well, it's even like in Catholicism. I know with Martin Luther, he's a story I always bring up, that Martin Luther was he's known as the father of the Reformation. And we're not Protestant because we were never part of the Catholic Church to come out of it to begin with. Yeah. But he was part of the Protestant Reformation, kind of the founder of it. You know, his 95 Theses on the Church of Wittenberg, I believe, is where it was. And what had happened to him is he was punishing himself. He was climbing up, at the time, what was called Pilate's staircase. It's in Rome, and they claim that somewhere over time that this staircase that Jesus would have climbed up on whenever he was being judged of Pilate, somehow they transported that to Rome from Jerusalem. How that happened, I don't know. But now Catholics will make a pilgrimage to Rome, and they will climb up those stairs on their knees, praying as they go, reciting these memorized prayers as they go, and their knees will be bloody and cut open, and they are punishing themselves, okay? It is a form of penance to them. And so Martin Luther was in the middle of this, and a lot of times they would take a flagellum, which is a type of whip, and they would be climbing up the stairs, and they would be whipping themselves, they would be bleeding from the knees, and they would be crying and wailing and praying these prayers that they've had memorized, in some way, hoping that God would have mercy on them, trying to earn salvation. Martin Luther was doing that, and there's three times in Scripture, it starts out in the book of Habakkuk, that it says that the just shall live by faith. And as he was doing that, that verse come to his mind. And he says, wait a minute, the just shall live by his faith? That's not what I'm doing. I'm not living by faith. I am doing it by works. What's going on here? This isn't biblical. So he stood up, he threw down the whip, and he left. Then he left the Catholic Church. Okay? And so that's how that came about. And so there's still people that have that idea that somehow we need to atone for ourselves. We need to suffer. We need to have penance and all of these things. And they'll use this this picture of taking up your cross and following Christ as the purpose behind it. But in reality, like you said, it would take a fool, it would, you know, a total masochist to wish for pain and suffering. I mean, that would be crazy.
And where will that end? I mean, how many times do you have to do that in order to feel that you were saved? Do you have to go every Sunday and whip yourself in front of everybody so you kind of... You feel that you're suffering enough. Yeah. Where is enough?
Well, and that's the sad thing to it, is that it's never enough, because the only thing that is ever going to get rid of the guilt is the shed blood of Christ.
Yeah.
That is what happens. That's what salvation is. Yeah. It relieves us. It saves us from that guilt. And so that's what cleanses us. But they are seeking something to cleanse, to ease their conscience. And they're suffering. It doesn't work. That's what dead religion always does, is either you confess it, you do penance, you pay an amount, you say so many prayers, you do this good work, you do that good work, and you have all of these things, and you're trying to build up your legal case, basically, in heaven. That one of these days before God, you'll stand, and He'll say, here is all of your crimes that you've done. And you say, but these are all the good things that I've done. Surely they outweigh them. That's what religion says. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. That's what a lot of Protestant churches teach. That's what Buddhism teaches. That's what Hinduism teaches. That's what Islam teaches. That's what every religion teaches except for biblical Christianity. And biblical Christianity says you can never do enough good works to counter your bad works. That would be foolish. If I go out and I murder someone, I can't come to the judge and say, oh, but look at all the good things that I've done. He's going to say you still murdered someone. Mm-hmm. And so you stand before Jesus one of these days, or you stand before God one of these days, and He says, here's your sins. And they say, well, I did good things too. But you sinned. Something has to happen for that. You get pulled over by the guards, and you're going 160-kilometer zone. And you say, but all week long, I've been going 60. But today you're going 100. It doesn't atone for it. And so anyway, that's what religion teaches. And if you look at it and take a clear, fresh look at it, I guess you could say, it doesn't make sense. I mean, it doesn't. Because it doesn't work in a court of law. Doesn't work with the guards. It doesn't work with any other area of society or any other relationship whatsoever, but somehow we expect God to do that. And so it brings in all this self-punishment. And like I said, only the blood of Christ can do it.
That's why He came.
Yeah.
That's
the reason He came, because no amount of works, and that's why they continue doing it. That's why the Catholic Church has such a hold on people, is because they have a guilt. They have a sin knowledge. They know that they are sinners. They know that they are guilty. And their natural drive is, what must I do? And what they must do is realize they are never of their own ability going to be good enough, and that Christ paid their debt for them. And so if I trust in Christ alone for salvation, I have the promise of the Word of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, that is taken care of forever.
They take that verse 27 as well. They say, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they take that as well.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and they take that word reward and they make it a punishment.
But God tells us, though, something in the Bible that says the only thing that basically almost in exchange for our works is salvation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If I remember what it is, what the verse is, you know,
I'm not sure exactly what it is, but yeah, if you think of it, let me know.
Yeah.
But yeah. But in looking at this passage of scripture here with taking up the cross, all of this here is a kind of an eye-opener or an appeal to Christians to let God have his way in our lives. Let him be the one who's leading. Let him be the one that's writing the story, so to speak. Let him be the one that's driving the car. Whatever metaphor you want to use, let God be in control. Because we as human beings, we want to be in control. And so it's about him. And so with the cross, it was God's will for Jesus' life. And back with what I was saying there a minute ago with someone would have to be, a fool would have to be stupid to want suffering in their lives. Even whenever Jesus was in the garden, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah, this is a scripture that says, this is a work of God that you believe in him who he has sent.
Yeah, yeah. That's the works that he wants. If you want works for salvation, it's believing.
Yeah.
And that's not works. So, but yeah, as Jesus was praying, he said, not my will, with, or excuse me, he said, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't looking forward to the suffering. He wasn't sitting there saying, bring it on. He was saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Likewise to all of his disciples, he's being an example to them. He's showing them that they're going to be facing a lot of hardships, a lot of suffering and things. And for all of his disciples, if they would have followed their will, Peter would have went back to fishing, right? They would have fled from the hardships and the persecution because it is something innate within a human being to try to be comfortable, to pull away, to not do difficult things, not put yourself in the place of danger. And all of the disciples, save John, died as martyrs. They got this. They understood. They said, it may be hard. It may be uncomfortable, but I want to do what God would have me to do. And they found themselves in that. They found their lives whenever they lost it to God. Not losing it as in, but they lost their will for God's. And Peter, I don't believe ever, from the day of Pentecost onward at least, I don't think that Peter ever wished he wouldn't have left the fishing boat. I don't believe Peter ever said, man, I wish I wouldn't have ever started carrying this cross. I don't believe Peter ever said, I wish that I wouldn't have served Jesus. I wish whenever he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, I wish I wouldn't have followed him. I don't think Peter ever said that because I believe that's where he found his identity. He found it in Christ. And this is who he became. This is the person he became. Christ made him into so much more than just another fisherman in Galilee. He could have just been another faceless person of years gone by. He could have been. But look at what God did with him. And we're still talking about him to this day. And it's not the notoriety, it's not the fame that's important. But up in heaven, imagine the millions of people that are there because of Peter. Because he got the thing rolling. The Apostle Paul. We are fruit to his account. Because he carried the gospel to the Gentiles. And all the Gentiles that's been saved since are fruit to his account. And how did all that come about? It wasn't because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised up under the feet of Gamaliel, zealous into all these things. That wasn't what made Peter, or excuse me, that made Paul who he is today. It was that he said, not my will, but thine be done. He gave God the reins. He gave him the pen. And he says, God, you write my story. That was the difference there. And so that's basically the life of a disciple. As we continue there on the top of page 158. It says, during Christ's ministry on earth, he had multitudes of people who followed him and many people who believed on him, but few people were willing to follow him unconditionally. We look at Luke chapter 14. I find it interesting. There's always, any time that Jesus was teaching, you find that there was huge crowds that followed him, right? And those crowds were always composed of about three or four different groups. In those groups, you had true disciples. They were following him. Okay? Then you had some people who believed, but weren't really invested. They were coming for what they could get out of it. They were coming for the loaves and the fishes, for the miracles, for the entertainment value. They were there for that, whether they believed or not. There were those who were skeptical, who were coming and looking for further proofs. They were entertained by it, maybe, or they didn't really believe. And then he also had his enemies that were there as well, trying to find whatever they could catch him up in. And so you always had those groups in every crowd that was following him. And so only a very small portion of those large crowds that were following him were true disciples. I know I bring up the scripture quite often, but in John chapter number 6, Jesus teaches and he talks about his flesh being meat indeed and his blood being drink indeed. And they took it as being cannibalism. He says, oh, he's talking about cannibalism. That's weird and unholy and wrong. But he was talking about spiritual matters. But they were offended at his teachings. And almost all of them left except for the disciples. And Jesus looked at them and said, will you leave me also? Peter speaks up, says, to whom would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And so yeah, there was many people who, I mean, almost everyone. At that point in time, there was probably tens of thousands of people following him and left him with just a small group, just a fragment behind. And so in Luke chapter number 14, it says, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so in this passage scripture, I want to say once again, this is another passage that is often misused, mistaught, mispreached, misunderstood. And he goes through all these things and he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We need to understand there is a difference between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is free. Salvation is instant. Salvation costs you nothing, except for the pride that it takes to admit that you're a sinner and calling him for salvation. That's the only thing that salvation is going to cost you is your pride. Your sin and guilt, I guess you could put in there too, but that's not a real big price, right? That's the only thing that salvation costs you. However, discipleship is extremely costly. Whenever Jesus was teaching, he was teaching about the man who set out to build a building of some sort, a tower or something. I can't remember what it was. And he says that he built part of it and didn't have sufficient funds to build the rest of it. And everybody mocked and ridiculed him because he started the project and he never finished it. He quit in the middle of it. We've seen plenty of that around, right? See a ghost estates. It's like, they started, what happened? Oh, the recession. We know why that happened, right? But have you ever seen someone start something, they didn't finish it, and it kind of was almost an embarrassment to them? Yeah, Tower of Babel. There you go. And so, anyway, it said he started it, but he didn't count the cost ahead of time to make sure he had the funds to finish it because there was a cost associated with it, and he quit. And to link that with our Christian lives, there are many who set out to follow Christ, but after something comes along, after it starts to be more costly than they want to, then they backslide, they turn away from him. Hard times come, they quit. Okay? And so there is a cost of discipleship. And so whenever we look at this, we need to keep in mind the difference between salvation passages and discipleship passages. Okay? If we look at Jesus' teachings, for the first good portion of his earthly ministry, he was preaching to the lost. He was preaching to the children of Israel. He was preaching to them, trying to bring the lost in. And then about halfway through his ministry, a little past, he turns a corner. His ministry and his focus changes. He starts preaching more in parables. See, he didn't start out with parables. That was toward the end. His focus went from the large crowds to the small groups. It went from the unbelievers to the believers. It went from evangelism to discipleship. That's what Jesus' ministry did. And so, toward the end of his ministry, many of these passages, people were still trying to link up to salvation, whenever indeed it was discipleship. He was preparing the believers, saying there is a cost for being a true follower of Christ. There are plenty of nominal Christians in the world, ones who, by nominally, by name only. Okay? And so they claim to be Christians, but they never get in. They remain babes in Christ. It's like my example with Kevin, the bottle of milk and the you know, that's where they stay at. Because it's easy over here. You know, if you're not moving, if you're not growing, you're not making any waves, and you can just kind of sit there and grow stagnant. But if any man would truly follow Christ, then there's going to be a cost associated with it. And this isn't to scare people off from serving God. This is to prepare them. Because I believe any man who is truly saved should have a desire to serve God. They should. They should want to do things that are pleasing unto God. They should realize that God has done so much for me. And we'll get into that here in a minute. But should realize that God has done so much for me. I have a desire to do something for Him. And if we know ahead of time that there's going to be some cost associated with it, we can be prepared for that, right? We can count it ahead of time so that we're not one of those ones that fall along the wayside. And so in this passage that we read from Luke here, whenever it talks about if any man come to me and hate not his father, many of these words such as hate, all the emotional words that we find in Scripture are relative terms. They are relational. And it's not saying that you've got to hate your parents and your siblings and your spouse, because there's plenty of other scriptures that says to love them, right? But it is talking about, in comparison to Christ, that He is to be first. And in comparison, you're to love Him more than. I guess in a way that you could put it is that your love for Him should be so much more in advance of those that it'd be as if you, almost like you hated them. It's comparison. Does that make sense? It's a comparative term. He's not telling you hate your family. He's telling you love Him more. Put Him first. Because to be honest with you, that goes against our way of thinking here. But to be honest with you, if I love Him first and foremost, if I love Him most, then He is going to enable me to love my family better. You know that? I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better husband if I love Him first. And it is amazing how if I love my family first before Him, I'm not going to love them as much. That's kind of counterintuitive to us, isn't it? If I love my family more than I do God, then I'm going to put my effort into them and not into God. And I'm never going to be what He would have me to be. I'm never going to learn to love like He would have me to love. I'm never going to be the parent or the husband that I could have been had I put Him first. It's funny how that works, right? Because we see it kind of as a almost like pieces of pie, but there's only so much there, right? And so we can't give Him the whole pie because then there's nothing left for the family. However, it's not a pie. There's not a limit to it. The more we love Him, the more love we have to give others. And it continues to increase it. It's more like an investment than it is taking a limited amount and dividing it up. It's an investment. The more we give to Him, the more He gives us to give others. Does that make sense? So we need to put Him first. So we love Him first. And just one last thing in this thought. I told you we weren't going to get very far, but just one last thing in this thought here. Whenever it talks about whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Many people take that and say, okay, if you're not willing to take your cross and follow Him, you can't be saved. I'm stressing this. This is a discipleship passage. This is not a salvation passage. It's not saying that if you don't take up your cross and follow Him, you're not going to be saved. Because the Scriptures are very clear that your salvation is not contingent upon your works, your obedience, or your following after Him. And so people use this to teach a works-based salvation. They teach that you can lose your salvation, that, okay, well, you're not taking your cross and following Him. You're not His disciple. You're not saved anymore. And they equate these two. That's not so. That's not what this is teaching. This is saying you can't be my disciple. And so you can be born again, you can be saved without being a disciple. I've said many times that the word Christian means Christ-like or a little Christ. Okay? And that was first given to them at the church in Antioch. I think we went over that here a couple weeks ago. And the Christians there at Antioch, or not the Christians, the lost people in Antioch was looking at all the Christians and says they're acting like Jesus, and they called them little Jesuses, little Christs, kind of in a derogatory manner. It stuck. They said, hey, we like that. We're trying to be like Jesus, and the lost people said, you're acting like Jesus, right? And so that's what Christian means. But there are many people today who call themselves Christians, but are not like Christ. They may be saved, but they're not Christ-like. They're not disciples. You see the difference here. And so Christ does not desire for us to just be saved and satisfied. He desires for us to be saved and serving. Not because he needs servants, not because we are his slaves, but because he is our creator. He knows us within and without. He knows every need that we have, and he knows what is best for us. And what is best for us is a life submitted to him. Because if we are trying to plan out our own lives and do our own thing and do it our own way and not submit to him, we're scraping the bottom of the barrel as far as this human existence goes. Paul said that if in this world alone I have hope, I am of all men most miserable. He says, if this is all there is to it, stinks. Right? Doesn't matter if you live in the biggest mansion, that you are a millionaire or whatnot. At the end of it all, it stinks if you're not serving Christ. But we start serving Christ, he fills us with love. He gives us a purpose and a reason. You know that most of the wealthiest people in the world, the most successful by the world standards, are never satisfied. People who have, you know, 1 million euros to their name, they're looking for 2 million. Why are they doing that? They're looking for purpose and they're looking for fulfillment. They're thinking if they have just a little bit more, if they're a little more successful, they will finally feel as if they're fulfilled. Doesn't work. But a life that is given to Christ brings that fulfillment that our soul desires. It does. And we can be saved, secured, and satisfied in him through that. Does that make sense? So it says, in this lesson, we're still in the introduction, good grief. Okay, in this lesson, we'll look at what the life of a disciple looks like. Being a true disciple is a process of surrendering daily, battling sin in our lives, and living a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. So there's your 3 points on that. Being a true disciple is the process of surrendering daily. Not my will, but thine be done. Battling sin in our lives. And anyone who's been saved any length of time realizes there is a battle going on. And living a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. So what does it mean to fully follow Jesus? As someone once said, salvation is the miracle of a moment. Discipleship is the process of a lifetime. And so there's your difference. So what does the life of a disciple look like? Our first heading there, a disciple is fully surrendered to God. And I want to note here that surrender must be voluntary. God is not holding a gun to your head telling you to surrender. It's not that you have a higher power standing in front of you like you would think of two opposing forces in a war. You know, finally, I can remember hearing voice clips and things, radio broadcasts from at the end of World War II whenever the Japanese have surrendered. Why did they surrender? Because there was someone more powerful than them and they said, we can't win. We finally got to give up, right? They didn't do it willingly. But for a Christian, God wants us to do it willingly, not because he's going to punish us or harm us or cause problems for us. And so full surrender to God is the beginning point of true discipleship. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Excuse me. I ran out of my memory there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so, three truths about surrender based on Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The first one is that it is motivated, there's your blank, it is motivated by God's mercy to us. It's not motivated by fear. It's not motivated by compulsion or obligation or duty or anything. It is motivated by God's mercy to us. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's a realization that the great mercy God has shown to us compels us to surrender our lives back to Him. In other words, we look and we see what God has done for us, how good He's been to us, how loving He is toward us, and we say, He's the kind of leader, He's the kind of king that I want to serve. He is the one I want to be in charge. We voluntarily submit ourselves to Him. We see it is complete. That is your next blank. It is complete. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. First century readers of this passage would have immediately connected the word sacrifice to the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which was a complete transaction. Think about the animal sacrifices for a second. Whenever they went and they offered up a sacrifice, it was complete, it was final. The animal didn't come back to life, did it? No. It was complete, it was final. So for us it is to be a living sacrifice. It means we surrender every area of our lives to the Lord. This includes our relationships, our activities, our entertainment, our money, our possessions, our goals, our dreams, our time, everything. Of course, this does not mean that we have no relationships, activities, entertainment, etc., but that we give God control over each of these areas and are surrendered to follow His direction each step. Now, I want to step away from this just a second and think, because this is often a fearful thing to most Christians, because once again, we like to be in control, don't we? And so somehow in our mind, we think that we surrendering this, our surrendering of these things, that God is somehow going to be a tyrant over us and He's going to suck all the fun out of our lives and He is going to ruin us. Is that not how we tend to? And we think, okay, well, now I'm a Christian, I can't have no fun. Well, we had fun this week, didn't we?
Yes.
We had fun, yeah. And so it's not, that's just a side note there, but anyway, it's not that, okay, if I'm going to surrender my life to Christ, He's going to make it miserable. He's going to make it horrible. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go through all these bad things. It's going to be awful. And oh, here we go. And we look at it as being a drudgery. And that is the furthest thing from the truth. That goes back to what we were looking at there in depth at the beginning of turning it over to Him and allowing Him to drive the car, so to speak. It is not a drudgery. Because if we, for instance, looking at this list that we had in this passage here in our book, whenever it says we surrender every area of our lives to the Lord, it gives us a list and says it includes our relationships. We surrender those to God. It doesn't mean that we're without relationships. It means that we are in healthy relationships, good relationships, helpful relationships, relationships that are going to grow us, ones that are going to edify us and strengthen us and not going to drive us insane, not going to pull us away from Him, not going to get us into trouble. It's going to give us the right relationships. It's not that we're not going to have any activities, but we're going to have the proper activities and ones that's not going to be harmful to us. Okay? He's going to give us right activities. It's not that we can't have any entertainment. It means that we're going to have right entertainment. And by the way, the things that we enjoy as Christians tends to differ as we go along. The things that I once enjoyed that were sinful, I no longer enjoy anymore. And the things that I now enjoy, I didn't used to enjoy. But they are now edifying to me. They are strengthening to me. They are helpful to me. And now I enjoy those things. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so it's not that we can't have activities, but we have the right activities, and those activities are in the right priority. It's not that we don't have entertainment, but we have the right entertainment, and it's in the right priority. Doesn't mean that we can't have fun, that we can no longer enjoy the things that we always enjoyed. You know, I have my own hobbies and my own interests and the things that I enjoy, and that is perfectly fine. I mean, I can go out and I can enjoy those things. I can entertain myself with those things. Kev likes surfing. Not a thing wrong with surfing. He can go and enjoy surfing, right? Just because they don't have a beach body like yours.
That's just probably part of it. They were just jealous.
It's jealousy. But no, your entertainment and things like that. My thing's always been cars. I love cars. And it doesn't mean that I cannot own cars or work on cars or, you know, modify cars or race cars or anything like that because I'm a Christian. No. I can still do that.
Yeah.
No problem. Kev can still surf as a Christian. No problem, right? And so all these things that are fun for us, entertaining for us, we can still do it as a Christian. That's no problem. It's not that God's going to take away all of our fun. But he will put it in the right priorities. He'll put it in the right places. And in the end, it'll be even more enjoyable because it won't control us. Doesn't mean that we can't have money or possessions because that we are Christians. We see that in the list there. People say, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to be broke. That's not necessarily God's will. Some people, they may be broke. But on the other hand, God can take away all the things that are sucking all your money away. You know how expensive alcohol and cigarettes are? Don't even get me started on drugs. You know, if God can bring you past those, you'd be amazed how much money you can have after that, right? But that's just, you know, just joking, just a side note on that. But it doesn't mean that he's going to make you poor. It doesn't mean he's going to take all your possessions. It doesn't mean you can have no fun. But you're going to have the money that God wants you to have, that you can handle, right? You're going to have the possessions that are going to be good for you. You're going to have better goals and dreams. You'll have better use of your time. All of these things, with God in control, it's going to be amazing how much better that it is whenever he is doing it. Because whenever the flesh is what's driving us, whenever the flesh is what's controlling us, it amazes me that everything it desires is harmful to itself. Our flesh is self-destructive. Have you ever realized that? All of these things that we lust after, the flesh takes to excess and it destroys us. You ever realize? Many things that God has brought, given us for good, the flesh takes them to excess and ruins us with them. And so, it's not that we can't have any of these, but we give God control over these. And as we are surrendered, we follow his direction in each of these areas. It brings balance. Now the next line there.
It brings balance.
Yeah, but that's not the line there. That's just a side note.
No.
Okay. So the next line we have there, it is reasonable. It says that presenting your bodies wholly acceptable unto God is a reasonable service. Jesus gave his life for us, and so giving ours back to him is the least we can do. But I want to make a side note here because I've often heard that premise driven in, you know, as if you are required, you have to, you are indebted. And even on the little conversation starter at the side of it, it talks about being indebted. And that's not necessarily biblical. I'm not going against the conversation starter. If you read that, it's actually a pretty good thing there. But I've heard preachers use that to guilt people into God's service. God is not wanting you to grudgingly come to him. He wants you to voluntarily come to him. He doesn't want to beat you into submission. He wants to have you willingly submit to him. And so whenever we think of this idea of all that God's done for us, that the least we can do is give our lives back to Him, it's not of guilt or of obligation or duty, but out of love and gratitude. In the conversation starter here at the side of page 159, it talks about someone rescuing you from a near-death experience and how you are gladly willing to do anything in expression of gratefulness to them, right? And so that is proper motivation for it, not, well, I've got to. Yes, I have to. Yeah. And so with that, we lose track of what God has truly done for us. You ever realize we take it for granted? The fact that we have a home in heaven, the fact that our sins are forgiven, that our guilt is wiped away, that we have the Holy Spirit sealing us, assuring us, guiding us, right? We have Him working in our lives to make us what He would have us to be, make us better people. Okay, we've got all of these things. We have Him leading and directing us. We have His unconditional love. That's huge. The God of this universe loves you and is working in your life and is caring and concerned about the things that are going on in your life. We have all of these things. And so with that, it should bring an abundance of love and gratitude into our hearts so that that would overflow in our desire to serve Him.
We had it preached to us before that even with tithing and that, you mm-hmm. know, to the point where we were literally giving like half of our salary, monthly mm-hmm. salary, mm-hmm. to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Being serious now, yeah. right? For a whole year,
mm.
doing that because of the way they preached it,
you mm-hmm.
know? And then we soon realized that maybe that was not in God's will.
You know? All right. We'll get into that, I think, in week 11 and see what the Bible says about that, okay?
Now, I'll be honest, God still pulled through for us
mm-hmm.
miraculously.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we'll be looking at a biblical view of finances and stewardship and giving whenever we get to. I need to quit calling it week. It says week 8. We've been week several past that. But anyway, in lesson 11, we'll look at that, and it'll probably be different than anything you've heard so far. Just to be honest with you. And so as we look at this being truly surrendered to God, Jesus made full surrender a clear condition of discipleship. So we look there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 38. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. By the way, that greatly clarifies Luke 14, whenever it talks about hating your father and your mother and your wife and children. We look at it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. This is a different account. This is a different time. This wasn't the same message, okay? But Jesus brings great clarity because He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me, he that loveth son or daughter more than me. We can see that comparison in there, right? And also, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me. Says it's not worthy of me. Once again, discipleship passages, it's not salvation. It's not saying that you're not going to be saved. It's a matter of actually following Him and receiving of His best. You know, you've got this so-called preacher, Osteen or whatever, I think he was the one that wrote the book, Your Best Life Now. And he completely has it wrong because he's saying your best life now is health, wealth, and prosperity. And so, according to him and his teachings, Jesus was not living his best life now. Peter was not living his best life now. Paul was not living his best life now because they were poor. Jesus said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Right? He wasn't living his best life now, according to that guy. But would anyone truly, if they had a half a brain, say that Peter and Paul and Christ was not living their best life? They were living their best life to God's standards, not the world's. Yeah. And so he is to have first place in our lives above every human relationship or commitment. And once again, I don't want this to be coming across as duty, obligation, drudgery. I don't want this to be heavy. It's not. It's liberating. If we truly understand what this is teaching, it is liberating. It's saying, I don't have to control everything. I don't have to figure out everything. I just have to follow. Just a simple illustration that's coming to my mind. Can you imagine a sheep? Because we're sheep, right? That's what the Bible continues to parallel us as Christians to, is sheep. And Jesus is the shepherd. Chris is smiling because we were talking about the sheep in our house the other day, and there's sheep everywhere in our house. It's a great reminder because I realize I'm a sheep. And hey, they're big and fluffy and, you know. But anyway, with sheep, a sheep does not have the capacity to figure everything out on its own. A sheep does not have the capacity to care for itself. A sheep doesn't have the capacity to make sure it's fed and that it has water and that it's protected from all the wolves and all the dangers and all the... A sheep does not have the capacity to do that. You know, a sheep would worry itself to death if it had to try to keep control of all of these things. It would get itself in a mess and it would not live very long. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, it talks about leading him beside the still water. Talking about sheep, right? The shepherd has to make sure even the water that they drink out of is just right, because sheep are stupid. They are covered with wool. Could you imagine having a great big heavy wool jumper on and getting in the water? You'd be weighted down. You'd sink, right? Well, sheep have a lot more than a wool jumper. You know what happens if they get caught up in water, rushing water? They sink. They drown. And they don't have enough sense to stay out of the water. They'll dive in it. Next thing they know, they're in over their head. We're sheep. Amen. Sheep are prone to something that is referred to as being cast or cast down. They will lay down in their green pastures, and if they're not paying attention, they will lay in a hole, a low spot, a divot in the ground. And whenever they go to get up, they can't. They get stuck. They lay down and they can't get up. It's like you all felt on Saturday morning. Yeah. Or Katie felt this morning. She said she couldn't get up. And so sheep get that way and they can't even get up on their own. And if the shepherd doesn't find them quick enough, the sheep will die of laying down and not getting up because of all that wool. He just kind of mashed down on one side, laying down in a hole, and he can't get up. Sheep are helpless. They are stupid, right? We're sheep.
We're stupid.
Don't mean to offend you, but we're sheep. And so, with all of this, we go through our lives. Remember, you're sheep. We go through lives trying to figure it out. And so, picture a sheep. We've got a rogue sheep. He's out on his own. He's got to figure it out. He's got to find the pasture. He's got to find the water. He's got to stay clear of the predators. He's got to make sure there's nothing that's going to harm him. How long does that sheep last? And is he going to have a fun life? He's going to be miserable continuing to try to figure it out on his own and messing up every step along the way. With a sheep, it's going to cost him his life. But whenever we try to do it on our own and we put all the emphasis upon ourselves to figure it out, what's it going to cost us? Like I said, it's liberating knowing that we have a shepherd. We put our lives in his control. We say, God, it's up to you to lead me, to guide me, to feed me, to protect me. I'm following you. If I get in a hard place, then I know you're still in control. You were aware of the conditions before we got there, and you're going to lead me through it. Because you're the shepherd. It's liberating. We're no longer the rogue sheep out there on the cliffs by ourselves, ready to fall in a hole or fall in the water or lay down and not be able to get up. There was always a commercial in the States. It was the old people. They had this little push button thing for whenever they got in trouble. They could do that and it would call the paramedics or call somebody or whatnot. And the commercial always had an old person laying there. They'd fell on the floor. They'd say, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's what I imagine when I think of the sheep being that way. But anyway, with us as Christians, it is liberating to give our lives over to Him and allow Him to be in control, because I no longer have to figure it out. I no longer have to make me. I no longer have to recreate me. I no longer have to fix me. That's a shepherd's job. So it's liberating. And so as we learn to be a disciple, the best picture of discipleship that I can give you is the one that Christ gave us. And that is that of a sheep and a shepherd. Discipleship is just getting behind the shepherd and allowing him to lead. Wherever he leads, follow him. Wherever he directs, follow him. In continuing that illustration, imagine the sheep, the fearful sheep behind the shepherd, not trusting the shepherd, always trying to figure out the next step, always questioning the shepherd. I know I'm giving sheep a little too much credit. I told you it was dumb, right? But could you imagine the sheep in amongst all the flock, and they're back there and they're whispering amongst each other and saying, does he know what he's doing? Does he know where he's going? Is he sure that there's not any predators around here? Do you think he's checked and made sure there's enough grass whenever we get up ahead? That place doesn't really look safe. I wonder if he knows what he's doing. That's stupid if we think of a sheep doing that, right? Constantly questioning the shepherd and trying to figure out if the shepherd really can do what he said that he was going to do, if he really can be trusted. But that's what we do. Remember, you're a sheep. So anyway, I've drug that out long enough. We'll go ahead. We'll stop there for today. But does anyone have any questions or comments? I think Chris said he had something there.
Yeah, it's related kind of to the previous week study.
Okay.
As we went along today, I think kind of definitely answered my question.
Okay.
On the day three, it's called Field for Service. And on the bottom of the page, it says, when we walk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are talking about being under His control.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit-filled Christian does not go where he wants to go. He does nothing what he wants to do. He does not do what he wants to do. Instead, he does what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
There is a great struggle going into the hearts of many believers for control. But, yeah, that's kind of was my question. That's why I'm saying, as we went through today's study, kind of answer my question.
Mm-hmm.
The book is talking about that we are no longer in control of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And as
if we're spirit filled, that's a choice that we make. But
yeah, that's what I'm saying. We have no more control over our lives. We are just following God.
Mm-hmm.
That was my question. Are we meant to choose and still be kind of, you know, to decide what God wants to do in our lives, or we are still just to follow, God with nothing to say about us? It's like you were talking about the sheep, you know, we don't have to question what the shepherd will do for us. We just follow him because we trust in him that he will take us places.
Yeah.
He has to. Yeah. That's my question probably was, are we to follow God with no question, or we still have something to say about that?
Well, it's not a matter of it being almost like he's got a leash around us and drags us to places. It does involve us making decisions. But he guides us through his Holy Spirit, through the way he deals in our mind, our heart, our desires. And we'll get into that even more next week, with starting with page number 160 there, talking about a disciple battles sin in the flesh. And that gets into the idea that we're constantly confronted with choices. And before salvation, we had but one desire, okay? Our desire was the things that please the flesh and please others. And as we talked about, it kind of curbed our flesh, because there was some things that is not, we talked about last week, some things that are not socially acceptable. You know, there are some things that I, before even being saved, there are things that I did just because I desired to please my parents, or I desired to please my friends, or I desired to please people around me, or I desired to be pleasing to them. And so our focus was upon pleasing self, pleasing others. Okay? And upon salvation, we now have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit gives us a desire to please God. But the great thing about it, whenever we get the desire to please God, the Holy Spirit also gives us the enabling power to please Him as well. Because it's miserable to have a desire and not have the ability to fulfill it. But whenever He gives us the desire to please God, He gives us the ability to fulfill it as well. And so the Christian life is not a difficult process. It's not, as I've illustrated in times past, it's not a tight wire act. Okay? It's not just hoping and keeping your fingers crossed that you made the right decisions. It's not trying to just live as on the other side of that, as a fatalist, that I'm just going to go stumbling through life and whatever happens must be God's will. Because I've known people that would be that way as well. But it is guiding ourselves by biblical principles and following God in that way, because one of the ways that we hear the voice and the direction of God is in His Word. And so as we're filling ourselves with God's Word, we start making decisions. And as we're making decisions, we are making them based upon the things that we've read in His Word and on the way that the Holy Spirit impresses and gives us a desire toward. Okay? And I've given the illustration several times, not to lift myself up, because I'm the only, I know my own experiences. But the process of me coming to Ireland to begin with has just been a matter of following Him step by step, because I had no clue what I was doing. Yeah. And so with all of that, you know, I just started off one step at a time, and God would give me a desire or a direction, or He would open a door, close a door, things like that. And step by step, He just kind of funneled me right in to where He would have me to go. And so I was following Him in His leadership and all of those things. But it was one step at a time. Because, you know, originally, you know, it goes all the way back to whenever Les and I got married. I still believe that if Les and I wouldn't have got together, if I would have married someone else, most likely I would have been as worldly as anyone else. I never would have been to the place I am now. I give her much of the credit, and God as well, because that's kind of where God began getting a hold of me. You know, we got, shortly before Les and I got married, before we got together, you know, He was giving me a desire to serve Him, grow closer to Him, and was slowly, but it was a desire that He gave me. And, you know, we got together, we got married, and we had a desire to serve God. And we had a desire to find the church that God would want us to be in. He led us to the church that He led us to. And there I was able to grow and be exposed to missions regularly, things like that, and given a desire to support and be part of missions and getting the gospel out to the world. And then as time went by, He got me in positions teaching and things, and He gave me a desire to preach His word. And so as He gave me that desire to preach His word, I finally surrendered to that. I mean, it was something I couldn't escape from, because I had that desire in me, couldn't escape from it. And so I started preaching His word in spite of all of the things in me and my flesh that didn't want to do it. God gave me that desire. I believe he's given the ability to do it. I don't know. And so then with preaching, you know, I began preaching, and I still had a desire for missions, and God started bringing that along. And so just over time, it was, okay, I want to go somewhere and start churches and preach the gospel. And He funneled it to Ireland. And then after I knew Ireland, then He brought me all the way to Longford. And He orchestrated all those things. And it wasn't me. It was just Him leading, giving me that desire. He's kind of just putting a gentle string on my heart and nudging me along. I'm not talking like a leash and dragging me, but it was just kind of tugging me along in that direction. And sometimes it was a slow process. Sometimes I was slow to yield to that. But that's the way that it goes. And it is, first and foremost, I think, it starts with a desire. A desire to serve Him. A desire to please Him. A desire to be led. And we desire to be led, He will do the leading. And it'll surprise you where He leads you to. Because 10 years ago, never once would have crossed my mind that I would be standing in Longford, Ireland today. Yeah. Never would have thought of it. 10 years ago, I thought that I was going to stay in the place that I lived until I died. Work the job that I was working. I was content to be right there, and here I am now. How I got here, only by the grace of God. And I'm happy with it. I'm happy with it. I'm glad I'm here. I don't want to be anywhere else. So that's one of the best illustrations that I can find. And I still struggle to try to submit and to follow and allow him to work. But I'm learning. It's a lifelong process.
Yeah. Yeah, it's
a cross from part of us. So, yeah, I'm definitely not lifting myself up as being the example. I'm just using my experience as an example.
The good thing is realizing that it is a lifelong process, because mm-hmm. as soon as we come to that point where we think we've arrived, and then you don't really need the guidance of the Holy Spirit anymore.
Yeah. And that's about the time that God will knock the prop out from underneath of you, and you'll realize that, oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, maybe I do still need a little bit of work in that area. I told Les a while back, it seems like just a matter of transparency. You know, we'll come, we'll have church, we'll have a really good service, and I just feel that things go really well, and that's the odd occasion. But anyway, you know, with preaching and teaching, I'm like, oh, everything went really well, and I felt really good about preaching and teaching, and go home, and I'm just kind of at peace, everything's great. And I feel good about it. And then the next week, I feel like an utter failure. I do. I go home and I'm like, I hope somebody got something out of that, because that was a mess. And it's like every time that, you know, I feel good about it, the next week it's just, pfft. Why? Because if every week it was really good, I'd start thinking I was doing it. Right? And I get prided up, so God keeps me humble in that. So anyway, let's go ahead and pray and take a break here. I hate recording this because I can see how long it is. But anyway, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word today. And thank you, Lord, for these principles that we're looking at and for the conversation that we've been having. Lord, I just pray for your blessings upon the service here today. And Lord, I just pray that you just help us to grow, help us to learn to follow your lead and just trust in you, Lord, as you guide us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to be able to clearly present these principles and be a help to your people. I don't want this to be coming across as difficult. I don't want it to be coming across as anything wrong here, Lord. I want it to be clear. I want it to be helpful. And Lord, I do pray just be with our day together today. And I pray be with those who aren't able to be here, Lord. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.